edition of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. This is Dominic Aquila along with Paul Harrell, coming to you on Monday, February 26, 2024. And we have the top 10 articles of the week that appeared on the Aquila Report last week. And you, as the Aquila Report readers, clicked on them. And as we counted them up at the end of the week, these are the top 10 that appeared on our site. And so we like to bring them to you on Monday. And then on Tuesday, so tomorrow, the 27th of February, you'll receive the new Aquila Report email newsletter, which has the top 10 articles all hyperlinked and ready to go, so that you can then look over what we've said and see whether or not Paul and I were hitting on the mark. But at least we wanted these with this and maybe have some explanation, background, just so that you are aware of what's coming. So delighted to be with you in this podcast of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. And trust, Paul, that everything's going well for you right now.
Yes, sir. What about you?
Yes. In fact, we are having the most delightful weather here. This is what we're going through the last couple of weeks here, is why people moved to Florida. Not so much for the heat and humidity in the middle of the summer, but it's nice when you just open windows and it's fresh air is great.
We're about to have surprisingly good weather as well for this time of year, this week as well. So
very nice. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's do our normal routine so that the people who regularly listen know that we read the top 10, starting with 10 backwards. And you do the top 10, 10 to 6. I do 5 to 1, and we'll begin our discussion.
All right. So we have playing number 10 last week, Playing Chicken with the Lord's Day by Timon Klein. Then we have number 9 last week, What Happened When My Church Encountered Negative World. This is by Patrick Miller. Number 8, Dan Huelt, Covenant Baptism, A Primer for Baptists. Coming in at number 7 last week, Mark Powell, 10 Reasons Why a Christian Should Not Attend a Gay or Transgender Wedding. And number 6, Jordan Boyd, this He Saves Us ad redeems everything wrong with He Gets Us Super Bowl spot.
Okay, well, number 5 is The Disco Church. This is by Bill Mullenberger. Then number 4, What Happened to the Young, Restless, and Reformed? And then number 3 is we have the my computer just acted up. Controversy in the Church and the Evangelical Square by Tom Hervey. Then number 2 is by Aaron Wren, and he gets us takes a big L in quotes, capital L, in the Super Bowl. And then number 1 is by A.J. Gannon, Dr. Robert Gannon. There is, quote, no good news, close quote, and, quote, He Gets Us, close quote. So that's where we begin. Number 1, Dr. Gannon, professor of biblical studies at Houston Bible University. Houston Christian University. I get that right. It's Houston University. Anyway, Robert Gannon writes about the He Gets Us. In fact, Paul, we're going to have 3 articles on this. I just may bunch them together for us. I think everyone by now has seen enough commentary on the ad that was produced by He Gets Us, which is an organization that was started a couple, 3 years ago by a group of folks who wanted to see if they could do slick ads. Whoever's doing it is doing a great job as far as just the promotion and the media on it. And it's talking about God and trying to break into our bleak and dark culture with what would be an affirmative, winsome, kind of way of presenting Jesus. And there's some who, quite a few, in fact, who have taken a different view with regard to the He Gets Us campaign. And they had a number of ads during the Super Bowl, which meant, by the way, Paul, you know, that every 30-second ad that was on, I think, cost the purchaser $7 million. So it wasn't cheap. So Dr. Gannon here, there's no good news in He Gets Us Super Bowl commercial. Indeed, on their website, the He Gets Us folk offer an anti-gospel message for the LGBTQ persons. And so he mentions a number of things. For instance, no good news in the He Gets a Super Bowl camp. No good news in the He Gets a Super Bowl commercial. He says the He Gets Us folks are not wisely presenting the good news. There is no good news in the message because there is no repent and believe in the gospel. There is no message of Jesus' transformative power to save lives by liberating people from life under sin's control. It is that simple. Jesus didn't teach hate. He washed feet. That is one of the phrases that was used in the one of the campaigns or ads. Is not the gospel message. Indeed, it's arguably an anti-gospel message because it is at best a truncated gospel, another gospel, which is always no gospel. You will get take note that He Gets Us folk didn't show any pictures of Christians washing the feet of racists or exploiters of the poor. That is because they know that such a scene would communicate that racists and economic exploiters don't have to repent. So he goes on in that fashion. And then number two, he says, the anti-gospel website message of He Gets Us for the LGBTQ persons. According to He Gets Us website, many of those who represent Jesus have made people in the LGBTQ plus community feel judged and excluded. And others in Jesus' community have simply ignored their stories and lived experiences. So let us be clear in our opinion. Jesus loves gay people and Jesus loves trans people. The LGBTQ plus community, like all people, is invited to explore the story of Jesus and consider his example of unconditional love, grace, and forgiveness of others, no matter who you are. You are invited to explore the story of Jesus and consider what it means for life. And so he says, nowhere does the Jesus of the gospel entertain the stories and lived experiences of those pursuing a sinful identity. Jesus isn't interested in their stories and lived experiences of exploitive tax collectors and sexually immoral sinners, which would only perpetrate the sin of the sympathy for sin. So he says, all are welcome who follow this prescription. And that prescription is people have to repent of immoral lives, all the more so that their identity is defined by their immorality and an immorality that challenges the very foundation of sexual ethics as defined by Jesus. So Dr. Gannon makes it clear that He Gets Us is presenting a type of Jesus that maybe it's beautifully done and artistic, but it misses the mark. Well, Aaron Wren, in article number two, Paul, just before I give you opportunity to speak on this, he says a subtext here, he says a He Gets Us takes a big L, that is for lose, loss, in the Super Bowl. A billionaire funded an ad campaign that trashes traditional conservative evangelicals. He says the $1 billion ad campaign for Jesus called He Gets Us has been controversial from the very start. And there was controversy again this year when they ran two new Super Bowl ads on Sunday. If you didn't see them, you can see them here, and there's a link to where they can be seen. And he says, I even mentioned that He Gets Us positively is in my new book called Life in the Negative World. And we'll hear more about that title that Aaron Wren has given, sort of put into our discussion nomenclature, vocabulary, the negative world. There's another article that touches it in a different way. But he says, given my record, I'm clearly biased against the He Gets Us. And given the psychological principle of consistency, where we are biased and take actions consistent with our previous actions, I should be primed to defend them again this year. So what does he say? Several things about this. He says these ads present Jesus as an ethical teacher and moral example rather than the Savior. And that's, I think, an important thing to consider. He says the ads are explicitly left-wing culturally and politically. And he also says the ads trash traditional conservative evangelicals. And Aaron Wren then explains each one of those in that way. And then I think it's number six. One, two, three, four, five, six. Yes, number six on the list is by Jordan Boyd. This He Saves Us ad redeems everything wrong with the He Gets Us Super Bowl spot. So what happened is that some people put together sort of a contrary on the other side, sort of taking what Dr. Gannon's view and Aaron Wren's view that the gospel was missing in the He Gets Us ads. And so someone put together a He Saves Us ad, and Boyd gives us a picture of or explanation of that. It says Pastor Jamie Bambrick released a new ad that seeks to redeem the He Gets Us campaign's theologically ambiguous take on Jesus with a more biblically accurate depiction of what it means to follow Christ. The controversial He Gets Us Super Bowl of Super Bowl 58 spot, Bambrick says, was perhaps well-intentioned, but failed to convey anything of the gospel to the hundreds of millions who saw it. Cue then Bambrick's stake. The slideshow posted to the pastor's YouTube page began with Kat Von D, a celebrity tattoo artist who left witchcraft and to become a baptized Christian. It then cycles through several photographs of people, including John Bruchalski, an abortionist who turned OBGYN. And on it would go to give a number of other examples of what He Saved Us, people coming from every kind of background or sin type and so forth. So, Paul, the bottom line here is that the seems like at this point, those proponents of articles that were evaluating He Gets Us did not favor it because it didn't present a Jesus who's really a savior, as Rent says, more a philosopher, an ethicist, a behaviorist, if you would. So if you do really nice things or wash the feet of the people who are sort of outsiders, then that's an expression of Christ-likeness and therefore by itself makes you a good person. And so then having this alternative with He Saves Us to show the transforming power of Christ to really change somebody from something that was completely in the dark realm, completely in sin, and bringing them into a relationship with Himself. And so, yeah. Paul, here again, we go with that debate about is Jesus just a good moral teacher or just a good prophet versus is He really a redeemer and a savior?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jamie Bambrick's counterpiece to the original was fantastic, and I just love how it was put together so quickly. It was put together so quickly. And it just goes to show you how powerful the gospel message is. You know, the message itself is what's powerful, and you don't really need clever gimmicks or, you know, a new way of looking at things. You just have to tell the same old story that Jesus saves sinners, and that is what just, you know, gives us this love and this just appreciation and wants, you know, makes us want to glorify Him. And it was fantastic. I'll say that the Super Bowl ads themselves are quite interesting. I mean, it's a false gospel. That's the number one thing that I think all these articles are getting at, that the He Gets Us ads are a false gospel, a false picture of Christ. And they're meant in many ways, they show their disdain for those of us Christians who want to stand on the Word of God, want to stand on what the Bible says about these tough cultural issues of our time, you know, specifically the white woman washing the feet of the mother that wants to go kill her baby outside the abortion clinic. If you look at the full shot, you know, to the right there, you see the other white protesters, you know, who are on the picket line trying to convince people to not murder their babies. There's a clear animus that the people who made this ad have a clear animus against those of us who are against abortion and are willing to go out and protest and pray outside of abortion clinics. Interestingly enough, Dominic, I recently covered an update to this He Gets Us story, because I've been kind of fascinated with the African-American black church response to this trial against Fannie Willis. And I'm going to connect the dots here in just a second. There's a pastor up in Philadelphia at Mount Carmel Baptist Church who gave a sermon. His name is Donald D. Moore. And he's a long list of black pastors that have been preaching somehow exegetically about this Fannie Willis trial from the pulpit, you know, something that you wouldn't expect any church to do, you know, but they're kind of focused on it. But he brought up He Gets Us. This guy, I think on Sunday, Donald D. Moore of Philadelphia's Mount Carmel Baptist Church brings up He Gets Us and says that he thinks that it's racist. And that's what just kind of struck me, because I know the progressive Christians that were behind putting this ad together. I know many of them thought this was virtuous, and I know many of them thought, oh, finally, you know, we won't be like those other Christians, those more orthodox, you know, Christians, or those, you know, red state evangelicals. We will, you know, separate ourselves and invent this new palatable Jesus that'll be more palatable to our culture. And yet this pastor of a pretty large black church in Philadelphia, he calls the people that funded it evangelicals. He said they're white, and he said that he doesn't trust them because they're white. And I just thought, man, what a waste of money. So, I mean, it just goes to show, even these strategies are, they're not even doing what they hope to accomplish. And I think an average pagan person saw that ad and just thought it was silly.
Exactly. And I think, you know, this just goes on with the injunction in scripture that Paul gives in other places, that we need to test the spirits, that we need to look and listen to the prophecies, if you would, that is preaching or teachings, and be wise to put it through the grid of the truth of scripture, not just our own personal emotional feel, because most messages, especially if they're only going to be 30 seconds, are intended to grab the our emotion. And through the colorful pictures and so forth, it is important. By the way, you know, that less expensive He Saves Us ad is just as colorful and meaningful, well put together. It's really nicely produced. And I don't know what the other one cost, but you know, I wouldn't, at least my eyes, I'm not, of course, a media expert, I saw them almost looking the same as far as the quality that could be produced. So
I would agree.
It was good. So He Gets Us campaign is still around. It's still a big thing, and we'll probably see other ads coming up in the future. So just be aware of it. And as you read, again, test the waters, test the spirits, make sure that they are consistent with the truth. Okay, then number three is by Tom Hervey. Controversy in the church and the evangelical public square, where he says, where is the church? Wherever the church is, there will be controversy. The people of Israel were divided over Christ after his resurrection, the first sermon bearing witness to him, because many witness to him arose because many of the Jews mocked the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And soon thereafter, the apostles were so irritated the authorities that they were threatened and commanded to no more preach the gospel of Christ. So as Christ and his people caused controversy in Israel and the Roman Empire, so also there was much internal controversy from an early date, that is within the church itself. From the very first extension of the gospel to the Gentiles, there was controversy over their inclusion, and there were subsequent internal conflicts which gave occasion for the writing of the New Testament. So, and the way I like to put it, Paul, is that, and I think this is what Tom Hervey is getting at, is that there's never been a generation of the church, even that first generation. Sometimes people like to think, well, the first generation of the church was absolutely pure, because get it caught up with Acts 2:42-47, where we have that just wonderful statement that Luke gives: as a result of Pentecost, 3,000 converted. that everyone in the church, now they had, you know, very explosive worship, and there was incendiary fellowship, and there was dynamic evangelism. And that's the picture, and that's the New Testament church. But I always like to say, when you go from end of chapter 2, you have to turn the page to chapter 3, and all of a sudden, everything breaks loose, and things begin to happen. Opposition from the Jewish high priests or the Sanhedrin, other internal issues right from the very beginning, because Satan likes to stir things up. And so I think Tom Hervey's article here deals with that, where he says, none of this should be surprising, he says, because Christ said, do not think I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've come to bring not peace, but a sword. And Paul said there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. So why is he even saying this? And he says that indeed scripture provides for much stricter discipline than we are inclined to imagine. In 2 John 10 says that we are not even to greet false teachers. 1 Corinthians 5 says that to not even eat with anyone who professes faith and is guilty of certain severe moral faults. And Christ says that those who refuse to repent private offenses are to be regarded as outside of the church. And yet there are some in our day who seem to be discontent with such straightforward instructions, or who are perplexed that controversy is so common in our midst and receives the response mentioned above. And so in a recent article by Jake Meter, wringing his hands anxiously because he believes that evangelicalism is a controversy generator machine. So that's what Tom Hervey's writing this article about, in contrast or in response to Jake's concept that evangelicalism is a controversy generator machine. And he believes that this is the source of needless strife that admits to have no clear resolution. By contrast, he sees in the institutional church a suitable alternative that has been prescribed process for resolving controversies. So one, he just goes through a number of these things Tom Hervey does to show that controversy always exists. It's a matter of how the church confronts it, deals with it. So one, he says, the church is not merely an institution represented in those formal ecclesiastical bodies that Meter advances, but is also the communion of the saints, comprising all those who throughout the world that profess the true religion. He also says, secondly, that the institutional church is the source of as much controversy as the wider evangelical community. In other words, it's not just restricted to one denomination or the other. And number three, he says, people who react to public wrong on the part of people in the evangelical community by avoiding said people, canceling their invites to conferences and programs on the radio, refusing to listen to them, are simply doing what God commands in those whose verses are listed above. In other words, this partly is coming out of his response to all the dust up, the controversy that we talked about last week, Paul, with regard to Alistair Begg, and what he counseled a grandmother about attending her grandson's wedding to a trans person, and all the controversy that developed, and so forth. So in this article, then, one by one, Ari just asks questions and just highlights certain things that while we don't like it, there is always going to be controversy in the life of the church, part of which is because even though the church is at once holy because it's in Christ, but it's also becoming holy because it's not yet made up of perfected people. So there's no perfect church. So he says at the end that that sometimes leads to publicly waxing theoretical in such matters, the literary form of shifting nervously in one seat and saying, yes, but, and making a multitude of attempted mitigations, less matters become uncomfortably stark. And I believe this is what Meter's article represents. And I would urge dear reader, he says, to remember that this is an ill thing when people are discomfited by Christ's words, which Begg's boycotters are obeying, in other words, not listening to him, and try to find the solace in belabored analysis that occurs independently of God's revelation. So the fault is always with the reactionaries and with the larger set of circumstances, never simply with the wrongdoer. And he says, we make sure we put the emphasis where the issue is. So just raising the question, just taking on the question, are there problems in the life of the church, in the visible church? Absolutely. Are there resolutions to it and things that God gives and prescriptions in his word? Yes. Instead of using those tools and prescriptions that God gives it, we tend to fight our way through it. And it's usually not, doesn't turn out too well in this world. So in this world and in the church today, we will have tribulation, but follow God's prescription and there can be resolution instead of jumping to our human frailty and our the frailty also of our minds, Paul. So just amazing. Of course, Paul, you've been through a major battle here in the last couple of years, which we talked about here through these articles that Ryan Beasy wrote. And the last one, by the way, is on the Aquila Report today. If you go to the aquilareport.com, it's at the top of the open page, the home page when you get to it. So, Paul, you suffered through it, but came out okay, didn't you?
Yeah, you know, that verse, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. 1 Corinthians 11:19 certainly has a more personal meaning to me now than it did 3 years ago. So.
Yeah, it means a lot. It's a growing experience if we follow the rules that God has given. I think that's going to be very important for us. Okay, well, then we have number four. What happened to the young, restless, and reformed? We've had an article on this, I think, in the last month or two, that has come up. This is from John Stevens, where he says, I enjoyed listening to Kevin DeYoung and Justin Taylor and Colin Hansen reflecting on the young, restless, and reformed movement on Kevin's podcast. They did not just have a ringside seat watching the events that they discussed because they were key participants. They set out to explain what the movement was, what it achieved, why it is fragmented, and to assess the current context in the U.S. Altogether, YRR, Young Restless Reformed, was a U.S. phenomenon. It had a significant impact in the UK and there had parallels with our own evangelical context. So John Stevens is lives and ministers in the United Kingdom. So what they do is they make several astute observations, including identifying the Young Restless Reformed as a Gen X movement. So we like to sort of cut ourselves up, you know, the baby boomers and the baby busters and the millennials and so forth. So this is perceived as and defined as a Gen X movement that reacted against the boomer-led, seeker-sensitive movement. Some of the fragmentation has occurred as new generations, that is the millennials and the Gen Z, have emerged. They also take note of the key role played by digital technology. The Young Restless Reform gained momentum because the internet has enabled sermons and resources to be widely shared, but before social media had taken the center stage. And they rightly chart the subsequent difficulty of leadership in a social media age and the way in which any leader or movement that gains success is likely to be attacked and critiqued by its distractors. There's no doubt then that in this article that there has been significant fragmentation. And this in part because of the difficulties the Young Restless Reform movement has faced dealing with new cultural and political challenges. And by the way, this goes back to the article from Tom Harvey about controversy in the church. It's not just, you know, internal personal things. They're philosophical ministry based things, Paul, and that we need to see here. So what is the conclusion? It says in many ways, a child of the Young Restless Reform movement, I have benefited immensely from it. I grieve that in its fragmentation that I see happening. I don't think that retreating into a narrower confessionalism within denominations is the answer to the challenges that we face, nor do I think it will lead to greater gospel impact in our nation. Every movement has to mature, learn, develop, change, or it dies. I pray that the Young Restless Reform Movement will be able to do this as it ceases to be young, and that we will continue to benefit from it in our different cultural context. At least that's the desire expressed by John Stevens. Paul, I think you mentioned at one point that you were influenced, came to age in your Christianity through the Young Restless Reform Movement.
Well, I think what I said was I didn't even know I came to a Reformed or a Calvinistic view of soteriology, and I just happened to have a beard. And this one guy was out at one of these civic lunch, networking clubs, and the image of where you go to church comes up. And at the time, I was going to a Baptist church, little R Reformed, and he said, "Oh, you're one of those young, restless, and reformed people." And I said, "I'm sorry, what?" I had no idea. He was like, "Yeah, you just look like one. You've got a beard."
He already pigeonholed you, right?
Yeah, it's all because I had a beard. I mean, anyway. So, I actually, became, Calvinistic in my soteriology by just hearing the Word of God preached, and then eventually became Presbyterian. So by the grace of God, did that happen. So,
right. Okay. So you weren't in the midst of it because you didn't know it existed.
No, that's exactly right. I didn't know it existed in that whole, the podcast that was, I guess, really popular last year, the last couple of years, about the rise and fall of Mars Hill. That was all news to me. I had no idea. So.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, well, then we come to the next one. Number five is The Disco Church by Bill Muhlenberger. And he says, "For some decades now, I had a standard line about the decaying church surrendering to the surrounding culture, especially on things like homosexuality. And I would say this, we might as well just give it all up and turn our churches into discos, or worse to that effect. I, of course, had in mind selling off empty church buildings. I did not think for a moment that folks might start taking my words at heart, and I certainly did not think folks would do so to the churches while they were still considered to be churches. But that now seems to be happening, and I guess nothing should surprise us anymore." So here's another example of another shift that taking within the church. So churches used as discos? Yes, you heard me right. A friend in the United Kingdom just sent me the news item from the BBC featuring this headline: "Canterbury Disco, Parties Can Get More People to Visit Church." And the piece opens with these words: "When you think of a church or cathedral, the thing that you might come to mind is being in a place and time for self-reflection. But lately, there have been a series of silent discos taking place in cathedrals and historic buildings around the UK and Europe. I love the idea of people dancing on a Saturday night and praying on a Sunday morning. I think we can do both," the Reverend Jessica Fellows tells BBC Newsbeat. So that's how that article begins. And so Muhlenberger says, "Oh dear, discos to get more people in." Now, why didn't the disciples and those in the early church do things like this? Oh, yeah, that's right. They didn't. They simply relied on faithfully preaching the gospel and trusting the Holy Spirit to do his work. And so they didn't do anything to get people in. And so many leaders in our church today are so spiritually dead and morally bankrupt that they actually believe the strobe lights, smoke machines, and party, party, party is what must rely on to get folks in and build up the church. Good grief, he says. So he has the opposite and says that's not what we're to do. So he says, "What I have seen in the past 10 years of traveling, performing at a church one day," this is referring to someone else who's speaking now, and he's quoting him, "one day I expect to see a casino next. is that a lot of people in the church want to be entertained and people in casinos want to be ministered to. That'll be a change, won't it? So the disco church is just, he now sees it just sort of as a nice label that can then deal not just because it discos, that not only the building itself is transformed, but it's just the attitude within the life of the church that takes hold. And he's saying, you know, the disciples didn't think of this. Why? Because they relied on the basic preaching of the word, the gathering together as the people of God, and doing things that were basically, to use a phrase we've used before, Paul, ordinary means of grace, and letting the Spirit use that ordinary means of grace to reach out to hearts, to build up and edify his own people, and to draw others to be a part of the church. So we don't need a disco church or a disco Christ. We just need that the good old time religion, that is the word that God has given by his Spirit.
Yeah, you could lump this in with that, with one of the He Gets Us articles that, you know, has made the top 10 list this week. This kind of goes along that exact same line of trying to, you know, reinvent the wheel when the wheel is it's working perfectly well, just the way God intended.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, well, then here is number seven. Number six, of course, is the other one we've dealt with. 1, 2, and 6 deal with He Saves Us. Number six, though, is the one that actually, He Gets Us. And number six is the one that actually shows the image in the video of that was put together real quickly, but it was just well done that He saves us over against He Gets Us. So number seven is 10 reasons why a Christian should not attend a gay or transgender wedding. So this is by Mark Powell. He says, one of the very vexed personal decisions Western Christians face today is whether or not to attend an LGBTQ wedding of a family member or friend. Nobody who follows Jesus wants to destroy relationship to or lose the opportunity to present the gospel to those they know. But at the same time, we want to both honor the Lord as well as not being a stumbling block to others. Unfortunately, sometimes the gospel brings us into conflict with those who are the closest to it. And it is at this point that our loyalties are truly tested. So the thing merges, as we said, with the Alistair Begg matter. And so he deals with that. So now he questioned is, what are things that can be done? What options are open to the believer about not attending? So he just gives 10 suggestions. First, if a Christian goes, then they would have to publicly declare their objection to the service of the LGBTQ marriage from proceeding. You know, that some old churches in their formal marriage ceremony ask the question, if anyone here sees any reason why they shouldn't be joined together, speak now, forever hold your peace. And if you ask that, then you might be, have to be obligated to address that, he says. Second, he says Christians could not give their personal congratulations if it's something that is not a one man, one woman in the context of God's created order. So you would, how could you congratulate somebody and go against what God's order is? Third, an LGBTQ marriage is by definition not a marriage, because it's not what God intended. Fourth, it's a wedding as a public is a resolution on keep on sinning, and the LGBTQ wedding rather is a public resolution for that. So it goes on like this. Basically comes the ninth, attending an LGBTQ union is in itself a sin. And 10th, we should fear God rather than man. So, you know, something to ponder, 10 things to consider. What is the ethical issue here for us? What is the scripture calling us as Christians to profess to and then to live to? And no matter how you do it, it's going to be controversy. It's going to put tension in each of our lives, especially if people are close, either family or friends. And we want to affirm them, but there are different ways to do it, and it doesn't have to be by affirming and standing there and sort of pledging your joy about something that you don't believe is something God intends to bless. So, Paul, this is something that I know that at least half of the people who are listening right now have already confronted. The other half will soon, because it's coming to a neighborhood near you.
It absolutely is. Yeah. This is a really good article. I like how they went with the 10 different points, kind of reinforcing this, the idea of the 10 commandments and just the standards that God has put out there. And these are clear biblical standards, and something like this is helpful for sure. I also like the pun, Alistair begs to differ. I'm not going to lie. That's a good pun here.
Yeah. It's memorable, isn't it? That way. Okay. And then number 8 by Daniel Hewitt. Covenant baptism, a primer for Baptists. Daniel can write this with a very personal sense, because he came out of a Baptist background and believed in what we would call believer's baptism or credo baptism. And now he holds to pedo baptism, which is, or pedo being another word for child, for pediatrician. And so he just gives some insights into this. This will be a topic that will go on until Jesus comes and we all get to heaven and he tells us what the truth is going to be. But nonetheless, as we are here in the institutional church, the visible church, we ask the question, what should we be doing? And Daniel gives a very good, helpful overview from the scripture. He's very sympathetic because he remembers how he wrestled with it and came from credo baptism to pedo baptism. And so he's not chiding anyone, not riding any hobby horse. He just lays out the things that meant a lot to him, and he lays it out from scripture. So I think it's a very helpful article if somebody at least wants to see the other side of this. And then you can write the credo, why you're a credo Baptist, and hopefully a paid Baptist will read that and be encouraged by it.
Yeah, this is always helpful. Articles like this, especially if you're in a non, Presbyterian area, in the country, where you're going to have, you see a lot of people that maybe are sympathetic to or agree with, again, more of a Calvinistic 5-point way of understanding salvation and that sort of thing. But, they get kind of nervous at the baptizing babies part. It's kind of the last piece. Because obviously, if you agreed with the baptizing babies, you just become Presbyterian, right? So stuff like this is really good. It's also good to hear it from somebody who was a Baptist and comes from a Baptist background. These are always good, especially if you have, congregation or members of your congregation that aren't quite, on the page of baptizing their babies. This would be a good thing to give them to try to shepherd them and convince them that they need to baptize their kids.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Number nine. What happened when my church encountered negative world? Patrick Miller, pastor in a church in the St. Louis area. Now just to explain the negative world, he's referring to Aaron Wren. We already had article number 2 was written by Aaron dealing with the He Gets Us campaign. And in this case, he has written articles and then now a book, Life in the Negative World is the title of his new book. And he started, as he divides modern evangelicalism, basically going back to 50s and 60s, that he first of all says that we lived in a positive world. And then somewhere in the middle, end of the 1990s into the early 2000s, we moved into a neutral world. And by positive, by the way, it meant that there was a somewhat of a decent relationship between the church and the world. That is, the world still understood at least the terminology and the understanding where church fits into culture. And so it was positive. And so you could use Christian words, Christian concepts in public discourse and in conversations. And
yeah, think of the, I was talking about some of this yesterday. I think of the blue, the old blue laws. I don't remember this, but I was talking to a Pastor Bill about it. And when he was growing up on Sundays, you know, the grocery stores would be open for food and medicine, but the, you know, everything else had like the music or the records, I guess, had like a curtain, you know, where you couldn't buy that stuff.
Right.
Stuff like that. I mean, that blows my mind that was reality.
Listen, I mean, I since I'm a little bit older than you, I remember when shopping centers start opening up. I'm talking even in major cities, there almost everything was closed down. And sometimes there weren't even stores that you just alluded to that where you could find something on Sunday. And so when shopping, growing up, I think in the Miami area, the new shopping center was open and they said, we're going to be open 7 days a week. I mean, you could hear this collective hush. I mean, huh, what? And in some places, you still can't buy cars. I was surprised when I lived in Colorado that with the blue laws that you can't buy a car on Sundays. They, I was surprised that a so advanced, you know, a culture that's, you know, more in the West. In the East, you can expect it, but sort of in the West, it's a little bit open. That car dealerships aren't open on Sunday. So the blue laws basically started with in New England when the Pilgrims landed. Of course, then the Puritans came behind them. And they set the pattern for a lot of the rest of the world. And the coming out of the Reformation, the whole idea of the Sabbath observance, and we're going to come to that. That'll be our last article showing how it's still affecting culture. So the positive word was people sort of followed that. Now you come into a neutral world where maybe I hear it, maybe I don't, but you do what you want to do, I'll do what I want to do. And now he says in about 2010, 2015-ish or so forth, we moved into the negative world. And that is what happened here. So what this, Patrick Miller in this article is saying, what happened when my church encountered the negative world? That is, they started in the more in the neutral world in terms of how they were doing their ministry, and now negative. And so what the negative world brings in, cancel culture, you keep into your neck of the woods. If you want to use all that language and ideas, you go over there, but don't come over here. And the world doesn't even know it. And they're not even familiar with the language anymore as they were during, quote, the positive world. So positive, neutral, and then negative. So he just begins by saying, here that in 2008, one of our lead pastors forged a relationship with a local progressive documentary film festival called True-False. And the partnership ran deep. We sponsored the festival's yearly charitable cause. Church members volunteered at the festival and many supported by buying passes and attending. Wren, referring to Aaron Wren, writes that we had hoped to build bridges to those who were not Christians and believed. And the film featured were asking the right questions about human condition and what was wrong with the world. Exactly. The partnership eventually drew national attention, and so it grew, and they were all acclaimed for having reached out into something so in the dark, where, you know, the light church being light with the gospel and the world being dark. But then something began to change. And so in 2019, the pastor preached a sermon affirming that there are only two genders. And so he then details the fallout. This sermon caused a major controversy in the community. At the Crossing, stood by their position, institutions in town came under pressure to drop partnerships with the church. The True-False Film Fest decided to do some cutting of the ties as well. An art gallery in town did likewise. A church that had worked hard never to offer a gratuitous offense suddenly found itself a pariah in parts of the local community that had been trying to reach. Why? It shifted, according to the psychological or sociological thing, from neutral to negative, and all of a sudden you just can't say certain things in polite society, I guess. So what happened was that, you know, regardless of their approach, the world wasn't willing to accept their beliefs. The fact that the Christians like these are at risk of being ostracized for their belief reveals that we are now entered a new and unprecedented era in America, a one I call the negative world. That is, for the first time in history, our country's Orthodox Christianity is viewed negatively by secular society, especially by its elite domains. And this shift in the negative world poses a profound challenge to American evangelicals and the churches and institutions. So at first glance, our story is the perfect encapsulation for Wren's thesis. Progressives are systematically showing Christians out, shoving Christians out of the public life at great cost to their reputation. So he then marks, how did we change around and minister in the new world that we found ourselves in, where the views that we had were so contrary. They were always contrary, it's just that they were at least acceptable. So in that process, he gives this long, it's a very long article, but very helpful just to catch it, how things can change in us. And the question is, what about the gospel itself? He says in this at the end, I've never regretted that response, though I'm surely plenty of people would call it lame, neutral world strategy. I disagree. It wasn't a strategy. It was obedience. Enemy love is the wise response in every negative world, because in the final analysis, the way we respond to the negative world will either proclaim the love and mercy of Jesus or it will not. And when we follow the master's teachings by loving our enemies, we proclaim his true wisdom, love, and beauty. Sometimes the negative world is attracted by this behavior. Other times it simply yells, crucify them. But it is not our part to guess the response and act accordingly. It is simply ours to trust and obey. With a cross-shaped life in the negative world is a path to resurrection. So the church can't change its message as far as the intent of it, we will get different responses because we're living in a different kind of world that shifted around us as we're still preaching what is still essential for anyone to have a right relation with God, and that is coming to faith in and through Christ alone. So it's just a helpful article, because it puts a story into what sometimes is more just the philosophical, psychological changes in culture. And it's good to see the transition that takes place. So the gospel stays the same. The witness remains the same. We don't do disco church, as we said with the Muhlenberger article. We still continue to uphold the only way to salvation is in Christ and Christ alone.
Yeah, absolutely. The church's message does not change at all. It cannot. We know where that leads. I mean, you just look at the rest of the mainline denominations that we've talked about and that sort of thing. I think, though, that acknowledging the transition of the negative world can help Christians when they go out from their churches, 6 days a week, and help them, navigate this and what to do next, mm-hmm. Because there is still work to be done. There's still, families that need, protecting and, coworkers that need minister to and witness to, and there's all kinds of stuff that's happening. And I think the recognition of the hostility that they have towards Christians is actually serving to wake a lot of people up to use what I'm not talking about the church acting in an official capacity, hear me, I'm talking about talking about people, Christians, who still there's still a lot of us. And there's positive things happening at local and state levels, politically speaking, that are I think good. I think they're good things that are going on. So,
well, and Paul, just remember, we've talked about this in the last couple of months because of articles of you. Some have used the phrase the Romanization. In other words, we're reverting back to Rome in terms of the culture and the church in its early beginning, you know, from Pentecost and the New Testament form of the church. What kind of world was that church birthed in when the Holy Spirit was poured out and Jesus said, wait in Jerusalem and till the Holy Spirit comes, and then you will receive power to be my witnesses in the world. Okay. And so there were at that moment, you could take the census, which was 120 were in the upper room. That was it that we know of. And then by the time Peter preached, there were 3,120. But what was the context in the world? The priests still were very Jewish, remember? And so, remember, we turned the page from Acts 2 to 3. And what happened is Peter and John preach in the square. They healed the man who's crippled from birth. And the priest didn't jump up and down and say, this is fantastic. This is great. Let's have these guys preach some more. No, they brought them before them and told them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. In the way, on the name of the way. And so there was already the opposition, because even though they were religious, they were part of that quote negative world because it was contrary to their view. And you think of the whole Roman Empire then, if you walk down the streets of Rome with all of their temple worship and all their idolatry, and you're a Christian, you're basically walking in the belly of the beast. You're walking down darkness, spiritual darkness. There was no support network. There was never a quote positive time nor a neutral time. It was all negative, to use the terms of this article. And yet over time, within 300 years, the effects of the gospel began to permeate the world, the cultures, the various places where the Christians were. And that's without a single law being passed, just because of the salty and powerful and lively effects of the gospel in the lives of believers who were able then to be witnessed with that light in the culture. So I think, we just need to think that what we're doing is we're going back to Rome, but the church grew up in Rome and a Roman culture, idolatry and so forth. So if we go back to that, we go back and learn from our forefathers in the faith. How did they do it? That's what we do now. And they preached Christ and they lived Christ and they succeeded. So what we're doing is we have a history of not having had that. We grew up in a positive culture. It was a Christianized atmosphere. And all of a sudden it shifted. But the gospel hasn't shifted. The culture has. We just need to continue to minister in that. Okay, we come to our last judgment here, which is playing chicken with the Lord's Day, and this is from World Magazine, and it gives us a picture of what has happened with Chick-fil-A. So it's playing off of the chicken in the Lord's Day is Chick-fil-A, that more than once in the 19th century, the New York Court of Appeals upheld Sunday restrictions. This is what you were talking about, Paul, about the blue laws on economic activity. Per that court, it was doing nothing more than expressing the national consensus at the time. A slew of cases would be cited that given the ubiquity of such laws in America up through the 20th century, People versus Moses and so forth. So what it's saying is that the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day is one of those civil institutions of the state and the legislature, the purpose of promoting the moral and physical well-being of the people and the peace and quiet of the community. So we live in a different world now, one that does not conceive of human well-being holistically or even historically. Rest, physical and spiritual, is rarely the object of the marquee legislative agendas, as the wall of separation has risen even higher between church and state. So no longer The last statewide blue laws were repealed in North Dakota in 2019. Were you aware of that, Paul? 2019.
I was not. I know in my state of Arkansas, you can't buy liquor on Sundays.
Yeah, and there are other places like that. In December, New York lawmakers introduced a bill that would require all restaurants operating on the rest stops on the thruway, that is their state highway system, to be open 7 days a week. Chick-fil-A, is famous for its Christian ownership and closure on Sunday, has restaurants at nine of these stops along the thruway, and some has restaurants at nine, and soon to be 10 of the 27 rest stop locations. So that's one third of them. Chick-fil-A's longstanding Sunday closure is explicitly intended to allow workers to worship and rest, the same rationale about for bygone eras of the Christian Sabbath. But this bill now is going to challenge that. So it says that if you want chicken on Sunday, why wouldn't you have to have it? To be clear, the bill, if enacted, would only apply to future contracts for food concessions at transportation facilities owned by the state and the Port Authority of New York. So now we're coming up here. So the point is, in any case, were it 1850 or even 1920, however, the answer would be simple and not so ridiculous as Simone claims. No business can be forced to operate on Sunday because no business should operate on Sunday. Why? Because text, tradition, and the very light of nature, which no just law can contradict. And a one in seven rest is good for the soul and it's good for the body if its historical social good is going to come from it. But America is no longer protected by that in legislature because, to use Rand's term, we're in a negative world. It's all changed. So the transformation is coming around. So what do Christians do? Well, we still follow what the rules are, the laws that God has given, regardless of what the legislatures may do.
Yep. I mean, you know, this goes right into that negative world. What's the negative world look like? Well, it looks like punishing businesses who want to close on Sunday. That's what it looks like.
Yeah, so. Exactly. Well, Paul, we come to the end of our top 10 list of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. So tomorrow on Tuesday, the 27th of February, you'll receive in your inbox the list that Paul and I have just gone over, all hyperlinked, ready for you to click on, to read, to study, to forward the email to others, to take it to your Sunday school class, your small group, your one-to-one meetings with other believers, just so that we can interact with what's happening in the broader community as well, indeed the world. And so it's our delight as the Aquila Report to share these articles with you on a regular basis, daily, as we publish eight or so articles every day, 56 for the week, and trust that it will be helpful in your Christian development, stretching your mind, encouraging you as you walk before the Lord. And so until the next time, we pray that God's grace and peace will rest with you and that you will find your hope and trust in Him alone.